Turn with me to John chapter 18. I've already mentioned it. When we're going through the scriptures, it can be difficult, and especially when we're talking about the putting together this last few hours of Christ's life as he goes first to Annas, and he's betrayed. He goes to Annas and Caiaphas. Then he's sent to Pilate, and we see that from Pilate he's sent to Herod. And then from Herod, he sent back to Pilate, and then he sent to the cross. And you really can't see that in any one gospel all by itself. You need to take the synthesis of the four and put them together. And sometimes the time frame gets a little bit off, and sometimes the time frame's in a little bit of dispute. But I was just reading in Mark 15 this morning in my devotions, and I was struck by something in Mark 15. I was struck at the simplicity of Mark 15 and how it just tells us so much. It doesn't tell us everything. We learn more from John. We learn more from Luke. We learn more from Matthew. But he tells us just in very short script so much. And I just challenge you, read Mark 15 this afternoon. Just that chapter, and I think you'll profit from it greatly. Or if you're in your regular Bible reading, which I hope you are, you'll be there soon. And so you can just wait for then. But with all that being said and done, I did make an error last week as I talked, and I had it in my notes to do it right, and then I said it wrong. I said that Pilate, that Jesus Christ never spoke to Pilate again when Pilate walked away and said, "What is truth?" And right in John 19, we do see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him again, 19 verse 11. "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Ironic that I forgot that as I was preaching, because that's one of my favorite verses. It's one of the verses that we use to prove that there are degrees of sin, and that some people argue all day long that all sin is equal. Well, in the sight of God, all sins are equal, but we do know that some sins are more heinous than others, because of the aggravations that they bring about, as the Catechism puts it. And all you have to do is think that hatred is like murder. Yes, it is. But wouldn't you rather have someone hate you than murder you? I think that's pretty easy to kind of tell the difference. And the consequences of that murder are much more far-reaching than the consequences of hatred, which will lead to murder, by the way. And so that's really the point that's being made there, as Christ says that hatred is like the sin of murder. Yeah, it is. It's the same root, and it's heinous. But there's several aggravations that now make murder worse than hatred. Hatred will lead to murder. Okay, so that's the kind of thing we're talking about. So I just wanted to make that apology at the very beginning here, as I did misspeak, and somebody graciously reminded me as soon as the sermon was over, and I thought, no, wait a minute. And then I thought, oh, no. So I wanted to tell you that. We always try to cover our mistakes for honesty's sake. Well, we come to John chapter 18 again, and I want to spring to verses 37 and 38. There's some things that I didn't say last week that I wanted to say this week. And then there's some things that I just want to remind us of, because this is really a pivotal passage. So John chapter 18, we look at verse number 37 first. The Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Or you could even translate it, "So, you are a king." Okay. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king." Or as my translation says, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." So we pick up from where we left off last week. So you are a king. For this cause I was born. And all you have to do is go to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'll read it to you. "Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" That's why he was born, you know. That was the point. Born a king. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And it's a spiritual kingdom we're talking about. I think you know that. And he says, I bear witness of the truth. Those of the truth hear my voice. And Pilate understood enough to know that he wasn't talking about a rebellion. He knew there was some kind of a spiritual thing that Christ was talking about. Not that he believed it himself, of course. And it wasn't really all that interesting to him anyway. So he says, what is truth? And he walks away. And we can surmise what he's thinking as he does that. What is truth? Same question being asked today, isn't it? All of the time. You have your truth, I have my truth, he has his truth. You know, it doesn't work that way. But that's the way that we think in our postmodern culture. It's not new, it's the way people have been thinking for years. What is truth? What he's really saying is, who does this guy think that he is? Does he think that he can lecture me? I'm Pilate. I answer to Caesar, the most powerful man in the world. Now, there's something interesting about answering to Caesar, the most powerful man in the world. Caesar said, I am God, worship me. Do you think Pontius Pilate really believed that Caesar was God? I don't think he really believed it at all. But it was very convenient to proclaim it. It was very, very convenient and advantageous for you to say it. Pilate knew Caesar wasn't a god. But after all, what is truth? You know, bowing to Caesar gets you ahead in life. Burning incense to Caesar is what you do to succeed. You know, it doesn't really matter so much what really is true. What truth is going to be to your benefit? That's kind of what we have going on here. Now, that's nothing new. We find it in Pilate. We find it in the garden, as far back as there. Men like Pilate are not so concerned with truth as they are getting ahead by any means necessary. But there's another factor that comes into play here, and again, it's political. Much like that was political, this is political too. What benefit is Pilate going to receive if he puts Christ Jesus to death? What good is going to come to Pilate? And no doubt, he's thinking about his own good. Here are these Jews, the people that he didn't much care for anyway. They're kind of crazy. They're always going off on things. They hate Rome, and they hate him. They're saying, put this man to death. And it's very easy for him to say, what am I going to get out of that? I put him to death. What's going to accrue to my benefit? Who knows what's going to happen next? Those up in Galilee may rise up and be angry that somebody that they appreciate, somebody that they listen to, somebody that could grab crowds of thousands to come and hear him, like at the feeding of the 5,000. So I put this man to death to make the Jewish leaders happy and cause an uprising. And now Caesar says, come to Rome. We got a problem here. We got to deal with why you did what you did. Why did you cause trouble? Some of that's supposition. I'll grant you that. But we do know how people think. People are depraved. People are sinful. Pilate, certainly no different. And Pilate wanted to get ahead in the world. You know, he knew that they were just jealous. And for envy, the Bible says, they delivered him. Jesus Christ is king. You know, he exercises three offices in the scriptures. Three offices. You know, he's prophet, priest, and king. And that's a glorious truth, one that really needs to be remembered throughout the scriptures. Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. He embeds all of those into his work and person. And as we deal with him as king, the catechism says this, Christ executes the office of a king. Listen how he does it. This is how he executes the office of a king. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now, that's written from a Christian perspective, obviously. That's written from a perspective of the child of God. And so how does Christ Jesus exercise the offices of a king? Well, he brings us to himself, causes us to cease our rebellion against him and bow the knee to him. That's subduing us to himself. He rules and defends us. Don't you find that to be true in your own life? That you can always look to the Lord. What can man do to me, ultimately? What can man do to me? They may be able to do a lot of things to you, but we also have the other side of the coin, that not a hair of your head can fall without your Father in heaven. Okay? So, there's our great comfort there. But what else does he do? He doesn't just work for us, and he's not just a king over us. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, the King of all. He restrains and conquers, and I like the way it's put, all his and our enemies. And if it wasn't for the restraining hand of God, this world could not exist. And we do have enemies, and he has enemies too. But some enemies he restrains and keeps them from doing all that they would want to do. And he always conquers all of his enemies. He conquers them all. Because one thing that's true of all men, they're going to die. Even if they live a successful life for a long, long time and seem to prosper in the ways of wickedness and wrong, they're not immortal. They're going to die. And they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Pilate, Christ is standing before Pilate. What an amazing thing it must be when Pilate realizes he has to be judged by Christ. That's what we're talking about. And the Bible goes on to say, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. That's how he's the king. So when he comes, and he will come again, he'll reign without an enemy for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, with no more sorrow and no more sin. Now, just to finish up here in John, the sentence is passed, and what did Pilate say? He basically said, not guilty. This comes across, actually, I mean, take it for what it's worth, but the translation into Latin, the Latin Vulgate, actually reads it as a verdict, not guilty, you know. And it is a verdict, and it's recorded that way. So you take all four gospel accounts together and you see what happened. And Pilate was on trial and he didn't even know it. Christ had given sound biblical words to Pilate, and Christ seemed to be willing to speak to him further, humanly speaking, and Pilate walks away. Now turn with me to Luke 23. Luke tells us something interesting here that everybody knows, but really, only Luke says it. And this is the second trial. This is the second trial. First, the Jewish trial, and then before Pilate, and now before Herod. And, you know, there was an animosity between Herod and Pilate, probably because they both were grasping men that wanted all the power they could possibly get. But it's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ brings them together. You'll see that as we go through this passage here. So Luke 23, starting in verse number 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, talk about that in just a moment. He sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Okay, so what we have here is Pilate, another attempt to get out of this problem. I don't need this problem. Oh, he's from Galilee. Herod rules over Galilee. So I'll send him to Herod. And Herod can make his decision, either making the Jewish people that are outside here angry, or get himself into trouble with Rome. Now, there are two Herods, at least, that we know of in the Bible. There's Herod the Great. Herod the Great, of course, is the one that's in the famous story that we know as the Christmas story and putting the infants to death and all of those horrible things that Herod the Great did. He wasn't all that great, was he? But he was a great builder, and he had done so many other things, and very, very powerful, a powerful ruler. But he died. When he died, and Jesus was really just a toddler when he died. When he died, the kingdom was split into four parts. And so there wasn't a Herod the Great anymore. There were Herods. And the Herod that we follow is Herod Antipas, who is the one that we find himself in Scripture and find himself in this particular passage here. You know? And so we actually see Pilate doing something that was proper and something that was right as far as the politics of the day go. You know, this guy's a Galilean, so I'm going to send him over to Herod. Now, Herod's an interesting character because you might remember this is the Herod that used to listen to John the Baptist preach. And he heard John the Baptist preach. And he heard John the Baptist. He put John the Baptist in prison because he basically rebuked Herod for his sin. But he would bring him out of prison and listen to him. And Herodias hated John the Baptist because he was pointing the finger at her too, you know. So Herod would listen, and Herodias hated him. And you know the story. You know what happened. You know what happened with John the Baptist, you know. Salome dances. Herod is pleased. And she, by the prodding of her mother, asks to have John the Baptist beheaded. Okay, that's who we're talking about here. And this is also the Herod that when he starts hearing about Jesus, he thinks, uh-oh, John the Baptist come back from the dead. And then he realizes that's not John the Baptist. No. You know, he came to realize that's not true, you know. So he'd been willing to hear John the Baptist, so he heard a lot about sin and repentance and all of those sorts of things. Look at what Christ says. Okay, verse 8. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him. Why? Well, the Bible tells us. He had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned Jesus, with many words. But he answered him nothing. And of course, you know where that comes from the scriptures. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And of course, the prophecy had been, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then verse 11 talks about the fact that they treated him with contempt and mocked him. In other words, literally, they counted him as nothing or worthless. Now turn to Luke 13 for a moment, if you would. Well, you don't need to. You don't need to do that. I think I'll not read that whole passage. But I'll just paraphrase it for you, and it's on your outline. Christ was told, you know, you need to get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. And Christ says, go tell that fox. Now, Christ was almost always respectful of human authority. He lived under authority. He lived under the authority of his mother and father. He even lived under the authority of Rome when they tried to trick him into being a rebel and saying, you know, do we need to pay tribute to Caesar or not? You know what he said. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Hardly the words of a revolutionary. But when they tell him that Herod wants to kill him, he says, go tell that fox. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment, because there's something interesting here he says. And then, of course, he talks about his coming death, that he is going to suffer in Jerusalem. That's the rest of the passage there. You can look it up later. But our idea of a fox is not necessarily the idea of a fox in the Middle East at that time, and even somewhat still today. It's still true. You know, you read fairy tales. Okay, Bible's not a fairy tale, But you read fairy tales, and you read about the wolf in fairy tales. And the wolf is always a scary, terrible, evil, dangerous person. Why? Because wolves are scary, and they are dangerous, and they can cause all kinds of grief, and especially when they run in packs in those days. You don't want to get around a pack of wolves. But how scary is a fox? Well, you know, it might startle you. A fox isn't considered all that terrifying and scary. And we think of someone that they say is a fox. I won't go any other place except this. Someone who's a fox is usually clever. They might even be a little devious in how they carry out their plans. And according to one commentator, the way that foxes were looked at in the Middle East, they actually were looked down upon as weak and wily. They lacked real power and they lacked dignity. A Roman poet called foxes rascals of the animal kingdom, and men like they are slanderous and malicious. I think that's what Christ meant when he says, go tell that fox. That's what he's talking about with Herod. There's no respect for Herod, really, as a person. And that's the context that Christ uses. It's one of the few times we see him speaking negatively about a Roman authority. Christ had answered Pilate's legitimate questions. Christ would not even speak to Herod. John the Baptist had made Herod tremble. But now, 2 years later, here's the Lord Jesus Christ standing before him. And all Herod wanted was a magic show. Wow, this guy's done a lot of stuff. I want to see some of the stuff that he does. And he won't even talk to him. Herod is a horrible example of how a man, by repeated rejections of the truth, can sear his conscience beyond repair. And that's what Herod did. And as we go on, let's just read a little bit further, then we'll see the end of Herod here. Verse number 12. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they'd been at enmity with each other. We don't know what that enmity was, but probably because they were both grasping politicians, wanting to actually rule and gain more and more power for themselves. They saw themselves as adversaries. But here, they're brought together, you know, and brought together because actually, I'm guessing now, I guess, not just my guess, there's commentators that guess this, guessing that Pilate showed some deference to Herod by saying this is Herod's jurisdiction, and then Herod shows some respect for Pilate by sending him back to go that way. They respected each other's boundaries, respected each other's authority. That probably had something to do with it, you know. But at any rate, sin hardens us, and rejection of the truth hardens us. And turn to Acts chapter 12. There's an end to this story of Herod. It's not a pretty one, but it's graphic to show us what happens with the hardening power of sin. Okay. So here's Herod now. You know, Herod, verse 20. Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. They asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people, of course, wanting to curry his favor and wanting to just do much what Pilate would do when he bowed before Caesar and everything like that. So the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. So that's what happens to Herod. Striking and shocking. That doesn't always happen. God doesn't always move like that. But sometimes he does. And when he does, it's very instructive to us. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. Just a little lie. Well, it cost them their life, didn't it? Here, Herod takes in the glory that he thinks he deserves, But being eaten by worms and dying that way. And of course, it wouldn't have happened in an instant. It would have happened with a slow, agonizing death. Okay. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Herod's gone, and the word remains. And the word keeps permeating and permeating and permeating, and people coming to faith in Christ, and people believing in Christ, and of course, eternity to be gained through Christ, all of these sorts of things. But the ignominious, even embarrassing, painful, and horrible end of Herod, instructive to us. Sin hardens us. Rejection of the truth hardens us. But you know what? There is the gospel. And I'm glad to tell you about the gospel. There's no one too hard for God. He takes these hard, cement, stony hearts of ours and turns them into hearts of flesh. And that's Ezekiel using that in a positive way. Usually we're thinking of flesh in a bad way. He says, no, this is a soft, pliable heart that's been changed by God himself. So you probably have relatives that are rejectors of Christ. You probably have friends that are rejectors of Christ. Keep praying for them. Keep working with them. Do what you can. And if your witness to them hardens them, well, don't be one that purposely hardens. But if your witness to them hardens them, that's in God's providence, and God can even break through that hardness. But if the Lord's going to save them, how is he going to do it? He's going to use his word, right? He's going to use his word to break through that hardness. So don't give up. As long as there's breath, there's hope. But getting back to Herod, you know, Jesus wouldn't entertain him. Jesus wouldn't put on a magic show for him. And so Herod would get his entertainment out of Jesus in a different way. Beating and mocking and causing all kinds of cruelty. I'll just read the rest of the Luke passage for you, pretty much without comment. Starting in verse 13, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, well, anyway, we'll just go on from there. Let's just go on from there. So anyway, the mockery of a trial, all those sorts of things. It was really no trial at all, is what we're saying about that. Okay, anyway, there was no fear in Herod, you know. He caused his soldiers just to beat and to mock Jesus. He has no form or comeliness, and we'll see him, there's nothing in him to desire him. Herod didn't even begin to perceive who Jesus was, treated him with contempt. When he looked at him, he didn't see the Son of God. What he saw was a misguided religious teacher, a fanatic, a man whose own people wouldn't have him, a man claiming to be a king. But what kind of a king is that? That just stands there in supposed weakness. And they saw a man claiming to be God, yet he looked just like a man. And that brings us back to Pilate. And that brings us to Matthew. And of course, this series is going through Matthew. That's where we are. That's our main place. And so let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. And the rest of the time we'll spend just really not in depth here, because we've said a lot of the things already. But we'll see a few things that are different than what we've said. So Matthew 27, starting in verse number 15. Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they called a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called the Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. So there's the motive, and Pilate understood the motive, and Pilate was right. That's exactly what the motive was. Well, for some reason, and I don't know what that reason would be, the Bible doesn't tell us. It's interesting that Barabbas appears in all four Gospels, and the whole idea of Jesus or Barabbas appears in all four Gospels. And I don't think it's surprising that the people chose Barabbas because they were being whipped up into a frenzy by the leaders. I don't think it's surprising. But Pilate evidently thought this was going to work. I don't think he wanted Barabbas released, but he figured this guy is so bad, they're bound to pick Jesus over him. Wrong. Okay, so now we move on here to verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Now, what do you make of an account like that? Here's a pagan woman who has a dream and says, "Leave this guy alone, you know. I've suffered many things in a dream because of him." And you say, well, that's really strange, but it's not unprecedented. We see this happening in other places in Scripture. Joseph was able to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh was certainly no believer. Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And that dream, both those dreams were given by God, by the way. And like Joseph, Daniel was raised to a high position. And like Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar didn't repent. However, maybe Nebuchadnezzar did repent. Daniel chapter 4. Read that later on, at least a year later. We find a whole different story there. And Nebuchadnezzar himself proclaiming that God the Lord is king. You see, God has many ways to raise up his people. Christ wouldn't be delivered, physically speaking, like Joseph and Daniel. But Christ would become the deliverer of all of his people. And Christ also restrains sin among wicked men. As we said, the world couldn't exist without that restraining power of God. And sometimes for his reasons, and it's not even ours to try to figure out what those reasons are, God allows sin. But we know that he can cause even that to redound to his own glory. And even the condemnation of sinners actually ends up redounding to God's glory. But sometimes he stops sinners right in their tracks and doesn't let them do what they want to do. Now, this didn't stop Pilate from condemning Jesus to be crucified, but we can see as his wife talks, it's another prick to his conscience. But sadly for him, he found a way to ease his conscience for what he considered a higher reason, his own selfish reasons. Verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." You know the story. It's shocking. But you've heard it 100 times or more. But let me just go with a different way at it. Maybe you haven't thought of it this way. Maybe you have. What we have here is an example of what can happen to a mob. Now, we saw that last week. I don't think any of us expected a mob to storm the congressional building. I didn't think that would happen. You know, if you'd have told me that was going to happen, I said, no, that ain't going to happen. You know, but mobs get inflamed. And they do things that they normally wouldn't do. You know, caught up in a frenzy of the moment. Sometimes even good people, relatively good, sometimes even good people get caught up in a frenzy. You know. And it really reminded me after that whole thing was over that you couldn't have done a worse thing for your own cause than that. It would be impossible to do a worse thing than that. Because the Bible talks about this in a different context, but says you've given the enemies of God cause to blaspheme. You got a cause, and then you do something like that, and what's going to happen? Oh, look at that. See, look at that. Look at the way it is. This is what we really have to deal with. This is the way all the people that support Trump are. And you know that's not true. You know that's not true, but that's what people say. And that's what we've heard all week long. And it shouldn't surprise us, because it really shows that we're all made of the same stuff. And if we allow ourselves to, we'll just, no telling what we're going to do next. And there's no telling what people will make of it. Because all summer long, we endured riots, and that was fine. This was wrong, but it's being pointed to again and again and again and again. Look at that, look at that, look at that. Okay, mob mentality, that's what I'm talking about. That's what we see here. It's a mob mentality. These were people that used to sit and listen to Jesus. These are people that some of them, no doubt, actually threw the palm leaves on the ground and threw their coats on the ground so that he could ride into Jerusalem triumphantly. And now, just a matter of 3 to 4 days later, they're crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." That makes no sense. But they were stirred up. Their passions were stirred. Let him be crucified. The most horrible and terrible and heinous deaths a man could ever endure. And they said, let's do that to him. Fulfill scripture. But let me just say, and this is my opinion, so take that for what it's worth, but in Washington, there were probably bad actors leading the mob. But we saw what can happen. And we need to beware. A mob's a dangerous thing. The Bible talks about when sinners join forces hand in hand. You know, they can do a lot of damage, but the Bible says when sinners join forces hand in hand, they will not go unpunished. Crucify him, crucify him. And if that wasn't enough, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Well, we've gone about as far down as we can go. We've sunk about as low as could possibly happen. Shocking. His blood be on us and our children. You should be able to trust your leaders. And this is especially true that you should be able to trust your religious leaders. Absolutely. And I put it on your outline. Deuteronomy 17, verse 8 and 9. Just go ahead and look at it on your outline and I'll read it to you. It's Deuteronomy 17, 8 and 9. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and of course, at this particular time, that would be Jerusalem, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. Well, there you go. They follow their leaders. Crucify him, crucify him. And they start screaming, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says, well, this isn't my doing. This isn't what I want. You say, you make sure that you know that I'm innocent. And they gladly take the blame. They gladly take the blame. His blood be on us and on our children. We must never trust in ourselves. We're all made of the same stuff. And there's no telling what we'll do if the restraining hand of God is lifted. The leaders, they were supposed to have wisdom. The leaders were supposed to look out for the people. The leaders were supposed to speak to God for the people. Now, I'm glad to say that I believe it very true. There were some in that crowd that would come to see the heinousness of this sin and come to see the heinousness of their own sin and repent and believe and be Christians. That would happen later. And for those people, Christ shed his blood and died. And if you're in Christ, for you, he shed his blood and died. But let me just close with this. Pilate says, I'm innocent. And to prove it, I'll wash my hands. There's no blood on my hands. He condemned Christ and then proclaimed himself innocent. We don't have the luxury of proclaiming ourselves innocent. And water doesn't cleanse from the guilt of bloodshed. Let me just read for you Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Acts 4:27, again, one of my favorite verses. And this is Peter speaking. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. And this is part of their prayer. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Some people don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Some people don't believe that God's in absolute control. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, there's the indictment, were gathered together to do whatever your hand, God's hand, and your purpose, God's purpose, determined before to be done. It's a prayer. And it's what they're praying back to God. Well, Pilate is remembered for all time. He became famous. If this wouldn't have happened, you probably never even heard of Pilate. He wasn't that important of a figure. But what he did was amazing, amazingly bad. Famous? Well, maybe I should say he became infamous. And the Christian creeds have put him in their creed. Almost universally, all the creeds say, suffered under Pontius Pilate. As I was studying, I came across something that I found kind of interesting. The Coptic Church, that's basically based out of Egypt, believes in Saint Pilate. Saint Pontius Pilate. I didn't know that until I was doing some study. They were of the belief he repented and became a believer, you know. Well, we really don't have any evidence of that, and church history seems to indicate the opposite. We don't know, but I'll tell you this. We should know the state of our own soul. You should know the state of your own soul. So I'll just ask you, are you trusting in Christ alone? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we interlock the pieces together, we don't always know exactly where they fit. But as we read the accounts individually, we see how they are true, how they show us various aspects of this horrible, horrible crime that was planned before the foundation of the world for the salvation of sinners. But they are absolutely guilty. Pilate, guilty. Herod, guilty. The people of the Gentiles, guilty. The Jewish mob, guilty. All guilty. But Lord, you've taken the worst thing and turned it into the greatest thing. And that's what you do by your grace and for your glory and by your sovereignty. So we thank you for that. Thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Blood usually defiles, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We thank you for that. Lord, cause us to look to him. Cause us to trust in him. If there's any here today that do not know you, I pray that you would speak to them in the way that only you can. For those of us that do know you and know the blessings of forgiveness of sins, cause us to look to you, praise you, and live for you, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.